Chapter 5, We the People. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. The Preamble to the Constitution. The Declaration of Independence is America's birth certificate. The Constitution of the United States is what its name implies. It is our structure, our composition, and our system of beliefs and laws that constitute the core of who we are as a nation. Both of these founding documents enshrine our ideals of self-government and resistance to tyranny. The Slime Pit of Slavery. While studying the Battle of Four Kings against Five in Genesis chapter 13, where I found the words Sodom and Salem, I discovered that the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah fell into slime pits as they were fleeing from enemy attacks. After the Holy Spirit pointed out to me that we the people are metaphorically the king of Sodom, meaning God is holding every U.S. citizen responsible for the wickedness in our nation because we are the ruling force in America, just as King Bera was the ruling force of Sodom, I began to notice several other analogies regarding America in the story. For example, I saw the slime pits as America's low points. Without a doubt, the most horrific slime pit in our nation's history was slavery, and one of our lowest points in our history was during our nation's Civil War. The subject of slavery became an explosive issue following the Great Awakening and throughout the Revolutionary War. Some colonists, especially southern plantation owners, justified it as a necessary evil. But the light of God's Word, and especially the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, exposed it for what it really was, just plain evil. Slavery violated every principle of liberty for which the American patriots were fighting. Some tried to justify it, but most of our founding fathers admitted that slavery was wrong and needed to be abolished. How to go about abolishing an institution that was so entrenched into society and upon which the nation's economy had come to depend was the complex question and problem to solve. Among the most ardent and vocal opponents of slavery were Puritan ministers and revivalist preachers. Reverend Samuel Hopkins, a student of Jonathan Edwards, did a masterful job systematically dismantling all the arguments rationalizing slavery. Using the words of the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, he shrieked, "Oh, the shocking, the intolerable inconsistence!" He warned that for this sin, America is subject to divine justice. One of the delegates to the Constitutional Convention, a Christian statesman from Virginia named George Mason, gave a similar stern warning. Every master of slaves is born a petty tyrant. They bring the judgment of heaven on a country. As nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, they must be in this. By an inevitable chain of causes and effects, Providence punishes national sins by national calamities. By 1834, the anti-slavery movement had become well organized, with one-third of its leaders being clergymen. The first anti-slavery convention stated, "With entire confidence in the overruling justice of God, we plant ourselves upon the Declaration of Independence and the truths of divine revelation as upon the everlasting rock. We shall organize anti-slavery societies, if possible, in every city, town, and village in our land." These evangelical abolition societies eventually helped birth the Republican Party in 1854. The Dred Scott case. Dred Scott was a slave who had been taken by his owners to free states and territories in the 1830s, and later, with the moral and financial support of his abolitionist friends, sued for his freedom in a Missouri court. He lost his case in 1846 on a technicality, but in a new trial in 1850, a jury found in favor of Scott and his family. His owner, who was the widow of his previous owner, was not willing to accept the financial losses a judge had ordered. That wages for Scott be paid to and held in an account until the case was settled, and appealed to the Supreme Court of Missouri, which held that the Scotts were still legally slaves. In 1853, Dred Scott again sued his then-current owner in federal court and finally appealed to the Supreme Court of the United States. On March 6, 1857, the Supreme Court's infamous ruling in the Dred Scott case was handed down. In their landmark 7-2 decision, the court held that no Negro, the term then used to describe anyone with African blood, was or could ever be a citizen. Their decision invalidated the Missouri Compromise of 1820, which restricted slavery in U.S. territories, thus declaring an act of Congress to be unconstitutional. The Supreme Court was wrong. The Dred Scott decision proved to be a catalyst for the Civil War. Northern abolitionists were outraged, and abolitionist ministers preached resistance to the decision. If people obey this decision, they disobey God, they boldly asserted. The Dred Scott ruling is unanimously denounced by scholars and politicians today, but at that time, many Democrats praised the ruling and characterized Republicans as lawless rebels, provoking disunion by their unwillingness to accept the Supreme Court's decision as the law of the land. Stephen A. Douglas attacked the Republican position in the Lincoln-Douglas debates. "Mr. Lincoln goes for a warfare upon the Supreme Court of the United States because of their judicial decision in the Dred Scott case. I yield obedience to the decisions in that court, to the final determination of the highest judicial tribunal known to our Constitution." Abraham Lincoln unapologetically criticized the Supreme Court for its denial of the law of God. Lincoln stated that if the Supreme Court's unconstitutional and ungodly ruling in the Dred Scott case were not overturned, the people will have ceased to be their own rulers, having to that extent practically resigned their government into the hands of that eminent tribunal. Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address is etched in stone at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Shortly before his assassination, Lincoln wrote, "On many a defeated field, there was a voice louder than the thundering of a cannon. It was the voice of God crying, 'Let my people go.' We were all very slow in realizing it was God's voice, but after many humiliating defeats, the nation came to believe it a great and solemn command. Great multitudes begged and prayed that I might answer God's voice by signing the Emancipation Proclamation, and I did it, believing we never should be successful in the great struggle unless the God of battles has been on our side. By the courage of those who were enlightened by God's word and willing to fight for what was right, we were rescued from the slime pit of slavery, and our nation survived the Civil War. Following the Civil War, there was a new birth of freedom. In the greatest presidential speech in history, the Gettysburg Address, also etched in stone at the Lincoln Memorial, delivered at the gravesite of the soldiers, President Lincoln gave America the formula for a new birth. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work for which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. The infamous Dred Scott decision by the court declaring blacks as property was finally overturned by we, the people of the United States, through a constitutional amendment, the 13th Amendment. The 14th Amendment was then proposed during the Reconstruction after the Civil War to guarantee civil rights to the freed slaves, and the 15th Amendment ensured their right to vote, the balance of power. The separation of powers instituted in our Constitution was based upon our Founding Fathers' biblical understanding of the sinfulness of man and his propensity toward evil. In crafting the document that would provide the framework for self-government and freedom, the founders were careful to take into consideration the temptation in human nature toward greed and selfishness. James Madison said, "All men having power ought to be distrusted." Benjamin Franklin echoed the same. "There is scarce a king in 100 who would not, if he could, follow the example of Pharaoh, get first all the people's money, then all their lands, and then make them and their children servants forever." The concept of checks and balances withdrew from any one man or group the ability to become tyrannical. The Constitution defines the function and the boundaries of each branch of government. In a simple overview, Article 1 of the Constitution sets forth the responsibilities of the legislative branch, dedicating 109 lines to describing its powers. Article 2 addresses the duties of the executive branch in 47 lines, and Article 3 has a mere 17 lines in its description of the responsibilities of the judiciary. The fact that the legislative branch is listed first, coupled with the fact that nearly two-thirds of the lines describing the three branches of government are dedicated to the Congress, implies that our founders believed it to be the most important and most powerful branch, with the judiciary the least important and the least powerful. In addition to the separation of powers within the national government, our founders held to the principle that most powers should be decentralized among state and local governments, with only a few necessary powers left to a national government. This is what federalism is: the distribution of power between a central authority and the constituent units. The Constitution does not make the states administrative arms of the federal government. Rather, it secures state governments with supreme authority over their areas of jurisdiction. James Madison described this order when he said, "The powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined. Those which are to remain in the state governments are numerous and indefinite. Moreover, the 10th Amendment to the Constitution reads, 'The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people.'" Thomas Jefferson also predicted the fate of veering from this federalist principle. The true theory of our Constitution is surely the wisest and best, for when all government shall be drawn to Washington as the center of all power, it will render powerless the checks provided of one government on another, and wilt become as oppressive as the government from which we separated. All of our founding documents emphasize that laws and policies are to be established by the consent of the governed, so it is logical that the legislative branch was to be superior to the judiciary, and that officials elected by the people to make laws would hold a more important position than unelected officials who interpret them. This did not mean the judiciary was powerless. It was to provide a level of checks and balances on the other branches by reviewing the laws and judging them against the Constitution. This process is called judicial review. In recent years, however, this term has been misleading and has wrongly turned into judicial activism, judicial revision, and even judicial tyranny. Long ago, Thomas Jefferson warned how this might occur. It has long, however, been my opinion, and I have never shrunk from its expression, that the germ of dissolution of our federal government is in the constitution of the federal judiciary, working like gravity by night and by day, gaining a little today and a little tomorrow, and advancing its noiseless step like a thief over the field of jurisdiction until all shall be usurped. Taking from the states the moral rule of their citizens and subordinating it to the general authority, federal government, would break up the foundations of the Union. Judicial tyranny. History is to a country what memory is to an individual. When we forget who we are as a nation, we become confused and disoriented. This is what has happened to us over the past few decades. As a result of the memory loss of our true identity, we have bowed to judicial tyranny. In the 1960s, after 3 centuries of prayer and Bible reading in our schools, the Supreme Court struck down voluntary school prayer and ordered the removal of Bibles from public education. Following this decision, the number of crimes and the number of sexually transmitted diseases and teen pregnancies skyrocketed. Following the moral vacuum of the 1960s, in an attempt to provide a solution to the epidemic of immorality and unwanted pregnancies, the High Court ruled in 1973 that unborn children are not persons and are not deserving of the protection of our Constitution and laws, thus unleashing the American Holocaust. In 1980, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled it was not permissible to post or for schoolchildren to even see the Ten Commandments, even though they are found in hundreds of government buildings and have been recognized for centuries as the basis for civil law in the Western world. In 2003, after centuries of state laws prohibiting sodomy, the Supreme Court discovered a right to homosexual sodomy in our Constitution, perhaps in the same non-existent clause that guarantees women the right to abortion. In 2013, the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act DOMA, a federal law that passed both houses of Congress by large majorities and was signed into law by President Bill Clinton in 1996, whereby the federal government defined marriage as a legal union between one man and one woman, and whereby no state would be required to recognize as a marriage a same-sex relationship considered a marriage in another state. Most recently, in 2015, the Supreme Court decided it could redefine the institution of marriage, an institution it did not create nor ordain. The Supreme Court's ruling on same-sex marriage. The Supreme Court of the United States handed down their landmark 5-4 ruling in Obergefell versus Hodges on June 26, 2015, declaring that state laws banning same-sex marriage and state constitutions defining marriage as between a man and a woman are unconstitutional. Ironically, they used the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment to base their opinion. Chief Justice John Roberts wrote in his dissent that the court's decision had nothing to do with the Constitution, and Justice Antonin Scalia called it a threat to American democracy. In his 9-page dissent, Justice Scalia compared the majority opinion to England's treatment of American colonies before the War of Independence, stating that it perpetrated a more serious offense than the one that ignited the American Revolution. Indeed, to allow the policy question of same-sex marriage to be considered and resolved by a select, patrician, highly unrepresentative panel of 9 is to violate a principle even more fundamental than no taxation without representation, no social transformation without representation, he said. Justice Scalia pointed out that not a single evangelical Christian, a group that comprises about 1/4 of Americans, or even a Protestant of any denomination, is to be found on the court, which currently consists of 6 Catholics and 3 Jews. Until the courts put a stop to it, public debate over same-sex marriage displayed American democracy at its best, Scalia asserted, but the court's claim to super-legislative power bulldozed the right of the people to self-government and a system of government that makes the people subordinate to a committee of 9 unelected lawyers does not deserve to be called a democracy. The most pungent and compelling statement in Justice Scalia's dissent in the Supreme Court's 5-4 majority ruling is this: today's decree says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast is a majority of the 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court. During the decade before the Supreme Court decision, the laws of 21 states banning same-sex marriage and/or their state constitutions protecting the traditional definition of marriage were struck down, not by the will of the people through legislation, but through the courts by federal judges. The Supreme Court's ruling disenfranchised the people of 13 more states. Consider how quickly and how far we have removed ourselves from the biblical principles from which our Constitution was framed. Even 20th century courts appealed to the Bible, like this one in 1963. Marriage was not originated by human law. When God created Eve, she was a wife to Adam. They then and there occupied the status of husband to wife and wife to husband. The truth is that civil government has grown out of marriage, which created homes and population and society from which government became necessary. Marriages will produce a home and family that will contribute to good society, to free and just government, and to the support of Christianity. It would be sacrilegious to apply the designation a civil contract to such a marriage. It is that and more, a status ordained by God. How did we drift? How did we drift so far from our Judeo-Christian heritage and values? The hard truth is, through ignorance and neglect, we the people have relinquished many of our individual and states' rights and have allowed the federal government, especially the High Court, to ignore its constitutional boundaries and assume powers the framers of the Constitution sought diligently to prevent. In the parable found in Matthew 13:24-30, Jesus tells about the man who had planted a good field and woke up one day to find tares among his wheat. How did this happen? Jesus explained, "While the good men were sleeping, an enemy came in and sowed the tares." The principle of sowing and reaping in a nation is profoundly applicable when it comes to the education of our children. Abraham Lincoln said, "The philosophy of the classroom today will be the philosophy of government tomorrow." Many Christians in America have carelessly drifted off to sleep, removing themselves from active involvement in the political process, unknowingly surrendering their governmental influence and precious religious freedoms. Meanwhile, secular leaders have been elected, liberal secular judges appointed, and a secular humanist society has sprung up. Several of our early U.S. presidents were actively involved in Christian ministry. President Garfield was a minister of the gospel. He warned Americans over a century ago, "Now, more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces." Charles Finney, a prominent evangelist during America's Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, admonished the church in his day, "The church must take the right ground in regard to politics. Politics are a part of religion in such a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to the country as part of their duty to God. God will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take in politics.